First, our heart and prayers go to the people of Haiti. I heard that there was an earthquake this morning, very similar than the one they had before. And so I pray that the Lord of heaven, will actually be there among all the people. They've suffered a lot already. So we pray that it will be fine with them. Now, first, I want to tell you also that we had such a great time last Sunday at Shalom in the Park. There was a wonderful fellowship with, this time, a lot of food, but the highlights were the testimonies. It was not planned, as each one was asked to just introduce himself with a few words, but a few words became long words, and many words, and it was a blessing to hear and see how the Lord moves in everyone's life. So I'm looking forward to the next time. Now we're hearing in the news also of a fourth wave that is coming and of a vaccine passport. This can turn into a very uncomfortable situation. I know that some at Beth Ariel are vaccinated, while others have chosen not to, and I want to tell you, I respect both decisions. Let us therefore keep reminding ourselves that the greater reason for our gathering is to fellowship and to worship God and also to proclaim the good news of salvation. So please let us not get caught up in promoting our personal stand about the vaccine. Both sides have valid reasons. Again, whichever decision we take, let us reflect on this passage that unites us and unites each and every one of us, underlying why we are here to begin with. For there is, what does it say? One body, one spirit, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let's hang in there together as the Lord leads each one of us in every decision we take. Not on the flip side of it all, there is in the social media a growing trend of conspiracy theories accusing the Jews of having introduced the COVID-19. Now, according to a few reports from research done in 2020 and 2021, they found a sharp increase in the UK, in Germany, and especially in the US, again, worrying Jewish leaders in these countries. These conspirators went as far as saying that the Jews control the Chinese labs. Really? You know, to believe such a thing is so unrealistic, okay? But this is nothing new. Through the last 2,000 years, Jews have been accused of all kinds of evil. One example is the bubonic plague in the 14th century. Then it was in 1929, Wall Street crash. They accused the Jews, the AIDS epidemic, and more recently, it was the 9/11 attacks on New York City Twin Towers. There's an ongoing satanic plot which seeks to isolate the Jewish people as being the culprit. We could expect an increase of this type of anti-Semitism as we draw closer to the end times. Now, in the meantime, end time prophecies keep their course, like the Abraham Accord, we remember, which is slowly but surely taking place. You know that this week, Israel and Morocco signed deals, a three deal, in the area of politics, of aviation and culture. This marks a historic meeting between these two countries. Morocco then is one more Islamic country that is on its way to signing a peace treaty with Israel, along with United Arab Emirates, with Bahrain and Sudan. Other Islamic countries are slowly warming up to Israel, and it is very possible that we will see the beginning, I believe, of the rebuilding of the Third Temple, as Saudi Arabia actually wants to get involved. These are telling signs pointing to what the prophets have said, that Israel will be at peace, or at least believed to be at peace, just before the final wars. So Ezekiel tells us, by the way, that they will be so confident that they will open up their borders, and then the war will start. This is, by the way, all this is by the grace of God that these prophecies are slowly taking place so that we have more time to proclaim His word. But this is not the major news of the week. Many of you must have been aware or are aware of the recent UN report about the unprecedented global warming. The UN chief spoke of a code red for humanity. That is major warning, which brought some surprising statements from the media and from many scientists. Reading this report, and I encourage you to do so, I had the impression of reading a novel of science fiction leading to changes in apocalyptic that is proportions. For instance, the report made by the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change plainly said, and I quote, "We are well on the way of rendering this planet unlivable for humans." One doesn't need any more Isaiah or Jeremiah to tell us that things are getting bad now. One scientist says, "Our fears are coming true more quickly than we thought." Another said, "It's just guaranteed that it's going to get worse. I don't see any area," that person said, "that where it's going to be safe. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide." Like in the tribulation time. One respectable newspaper wrote that we are 1 minute before midnight, when the weather will change in such a way as to make life very difficult. And if I didn't believe in God, by the way, I would panic reading these things. So, but what is the problem? Scientists are observing changes in the Earth climate in every region and across the whole climate system, which are unprecedented in thousands of years, they say, and they believe are irreversible over hundreds of thousands of years. They expect extreme rise of temperature all over the world. Just this past week, they recorded the hottest day in Europe, in Sicily, with a temperature of 48.8 degrees centigrade. They called it, and listen to this, the Lucifer anticyclone. Okay, a fitting name. And just yesterday, the news reported that the month of July was the hottest month on record in the U.S. ever. They also expect that the seas will continue to rise. An island disappeared just last year. Three islands disappeared. You know, these changes will bring more intense rainfall associated with flooding and so on, so forth. How can we understand these drastic changes? Weather changes may be seen as among the many other signs of the end. We can see them as calls from God to awaken everyone that the end time is soon approaching, as he often did in the scriptures. We need to use these things now in our evangelism as well. However, as important as these warnings are, we can expect something even more drastic and sad that will surely happen, even faster than the changes in the weather. What is this drastic event that is about to happen? The fact is that by perhaps next week, this report will be forgotten by many. That's the problem. That's man's nature. It has the ability to adapt very fast, and that means that no matter the warning, he will forget and he will adjust, just like it's written in the book of Ecclesiastes 1:11. There's no remembrance, he says, of early things in man. And also of the latter things which will occur. Man does not learn from history and does not plan according, and even less according to Bible prophecies. Man likes to create his own little world of oblivion, and what is so sure coming, however, this will in no way change the course of these things that are about to happen. Perhaps this is why the intensity of the signs are increasing. We see this in the scriptures. God is seen acting this way when he warned Israel. For instance, through many prophets and in the span of hundreds of years, God warned the Israelites of the north to reform their ways and to repent of their sins. He did it gradually with stronger warning with each successive time, with no avail at the end. We remember in the book of Amos, that six times in the book of Amos, he listed so many warnings, and each time, do you remember what he said? "Yet you did not turn to me. I gave you cleanness of teeth," that is, you know, when you don't eat, your teeth are clean, he says, "but they did not change and got used to it. Then he said to them, I withheld the rain from you." Did not work. They got used to it. Then he said, "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew." He used the weather again. It did not work. This is when he said at the end, "Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God." Amos 4:12. All this event on until the day the Assyrian came and took over the whole northern land of Israel. Indeed, they eventually met their God. This is where the world is going right now. However, while we know that prophecy, from prophecy, that is, that the world will not change and that it will get worse, there's somewhere, someone who will see and be saved. There is yet a remnant to come, and this is why it's taking so long. Our task, I believe, therefore, is to go and fetch these who belong to the remnant and proclaim the good news of the salvation we have in Yeshua. For as we are beginning to realize that actually things are going faster. To use Yeshua's words, lift your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Time is running out. Now, before we get into this great book of Leviticus, as it is our tradition, let us bless our children. Again, if you have your children next to you, just bring them close, put your hand upon them. These are the precious gifts from God. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome, and we thank You for gathering us together in Your Ruach HaKodesh to discover more of these great riches that are in Your Word. And Heavenly Father, we ask at this time that You bless and protect our children, create in them a clean heart and renew a right spirit within them. And Lord, bless them. As Moses prayed for the children of Israel, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your Word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. All this, we pray under the name of Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Let us now open our Bibles to this great and powerful book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Yes, still in chapter 1. And you know, I really thought that by now we would be much further, but this is such a rich chapter where we see the Messiah at every corner, and we don't want to miss anything that it says. First, the book sets some fundamental truth when it comes to approaching God, to come closer to God. We're taught through the Korban, the offering, that to approach God, it must be through a sacrifice, through blood, something that will be enhanced over and over in this book. Then we see the first sacrifice in this book, the Rolla, the burnt offering, where the animal is completely burnt in the altar, a symbol of the complete devotion of the Messiah when He offered Himself as our sacrifice, the final sacrifice. Then we consider the skin of the animals, which brought us right back to Genesis, where we see the first sacrifice ever, who performed by God Himself when he clothed Adam and Eve, to cover them and to protect them from death. Then unto the pitch with which the ark was covered, remember, outside and inside. We also saw the offerer's duty to slay the animal, to flay the animal, to cut it to pieces, so that he and we can realize the utter destructive nature of sin. And as we are told in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our teacher, to bring us to the Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. This is all it's all about, you know. And the book of Leviticus is a great teacher that beautifully unravels the truth about the Messiah of Israel in every one of its details, even when they appear superfluous or unnecessary. And the chapter keeps on pointing to these things in so many ways, going from the pointing to the Messiah, to our roles as believers, that is. Let me bring you right to verse 9, where we'll start this morning. This is why the person himself, the one who brought the sacrifice, and not the priest, was also asked to do. This is the type of verse, by the way, you want to read very fast. Maybe you want to skip it, but it has a profound message for us. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for the burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So when you read that the person had to wash the entrails of the animals, you say, ooh, you know, how could God ask such a thing? But I want to tell you, for the person of the time, he was led to think much further. For the word entrails in Hebrew meant so much for him. The word is kereb. It was used as a symbol of the seat of emotion, a seat of feelings. This word is used in the scriptures for the mind and the heart, like Isaiah speaking of his inward feelings. Or when David spoke of his inner thoughts, he used that word, entrails. And when the person was asked to watch the entrails of the sacrifice, after he confessed his sins, he surely must have made this relation between the washing of his own inner being and the physical washing of the animal being offered. For the sacrifice was not a mere religious act. It was an experience demanding a change of direction for the person. Today the Lord is saying, wash things, wash your bad feelings, so to speak. Wash out your bad memories away and go forward. This David, whose desire, by the way, was to build the temple, understood past the physical sacrifice. And he said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is a true sacrifice of God. And notice how twice he uses the word broken and adds one more synonym. For the word contrite also means more than broken. It means crushed to pieces. But it is only when we are broken, when we have broken our old nature, that the Lord will begin or will make us whole. There's nothing like the minute details of Leviticus to come to understand this process of sanctification. In the case of physical requirement, would mean nothing if, like David, we see the practical meaning behind these laws. And this change of direction, by the way, in the believer's life is enhanced when in the same verse 9 of Leviticus, the man is also asked to wash what? The legs. In Hebrew, the word is karar, right? Only used 9 times in the scriptures. But this word is used, for what? For bowing down, for worshiping. When kneeling in reverence before God, that is what is written in Isaiah when the Lord says that every knee will bow. The word bow is karar. Later in Aramaic, this word was used for worshiping in the first century. Both the entrails and the legs spoke so much of the changes that this confession was expected to produce in the life of the offerer. And what were they going to wash the entrails with? Water. It's understood that any washing should be done with water. But why stress it here? Both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament, the water is the symbol of the Word of God, which saved us and constantly washes us, as we see in Ephesians 5:26, where we read, so that he, Yeshua Mashiach, might sanctify her, the church, the body of the Messiah, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, his word. This sanctification, that is the washing of the entrails, the seat of our emotion and the legs, our worship and direction in life, takes place by a continual washing in the water of the Word of God, which are the waters of God, of sanctification, because it always cleanses us. As Yeshua prayed in the priestly prayer in John 17, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is how we get washed. We get sanctified. We are being sanctified by his word to wash our inner feelings and our feet so that we can move and declare the great news of salvation. And furthermore, in the Mosaic law, the commandment was that there was always to be running water, never stagnant water. It was forbidden. That in itself must have been hard to keep up, for they did not have any taps like we have today. They had to carry the water to the tabernacle. And in the days of the Temple of Solomon, in the first century, they had to constantly carry the water up the hill. In the same way, the believer is asked to daily and always be refreshed by the living and active Word of God. And moving back now to verse 7, there's yet something else which speaks directly to us. See what it says. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. You know, reading this verse, it gives us the impression that the priest lit the fire and arranged the wood on top of the altar. But the fire on the altar was always there. It was never put out. Even in the wilderness, they carried the fire with them. This fire comes from God, who originally, at the opening sacrifice, fire came from heaven to consume the first sacrifice, and this fire they kept always. It was the eternal fire. This fire was a gift from God, and this is reflected by the word put. Put in this verse, which is not the usual word for putting or placing something. Here the word is natan, which means to give, even to give a gift. As if to say that the priest will offer the fire, which is a gift from God for our sacrifices. This type of fire inauguration is something, by the way, the last false Jewish Messiah will attempt to imitate, as we read in Revelation 13. You know that one? That is thing that he does, miracle that he does, is to bring fire from heaven. Perhaps this will take place when he will launch the third temple. But it is in the last word of the verse which brings us to see the ultimate gift of God to man. See the last word where the priest is asked to arrange what? The wood and the fire. This may sound like an unnecessary addition, but they remind us and them of another major event in the history of Israel, because it is written very much the same way. This recalls the sacrifice of Isaac, do you remember? Which is a type of the final sacrifice of the Messiah when Abraham and Isaac were climbing the mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. Isaac asked this important question in Genesis 22:7. He says, "Behold the fire, behold the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where is the lamb, Isaac asked. So too, perhaps, did all those who offered the sacrifices. They also must have asked, when would this stop? It did, when the Lamb of God came. You know, in the story of Akedah, by the way, it was Abraham, the father, who was the one who carried the fire, just like the heavenly Father gave the fire for the altar. And Isaac, the son, he was the one who carried the wood on his shoulder up the mountain. He's likened to the true Son of God who carried the wood in the shape of the tav, preparing for his own sacrifice. Both these events took place in the same mountain, of course, to the place of the crucifixion where Yeshua was to take all the fires of judgment. By the way, this is only the beginning of the story, because Leviticus goes even deeper and deeper into showing these relationships. And the idea of the image of the wood, by the way, this is important, seemed to have been carried in the New Testament and brought to our memory by the words of Paul and Peter, who used this word, wood, very often to describe the cross, the tithe itself, and thus guarding the memory of the sacrifice found in Leviticus and also with Isaac. This is something, by the way, that was lost in translations. For instance, see what Peter says as he is speaking to Jewish believers who are under severe persecution for their faith. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself, that is Yeshua Mashiach, bore our sins in his own body on where? The tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes we were healed. He mentions the word tree or wood, xylon in Greek, instead of the word cross, storos, perhaps to remind these Jewish believers and us as well that Yeshua is the final sacrifice of the Mosaic law. The same word xylon is the word the Septuagint, that is the 70 rabbis who translated the Bible into Greek. For they mention this word all over Leviticus 1, four times over, for the word wood. This same word is used by Peter as well, when he spoke to the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin, right, in Acts 5:30. See what he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a tree. Xylon, on wood. Peter was speaking to priests who were present, and see that he did not use the word cross, but used the term that they were very familiar with, which brought them back to the altar, understanding that it was Yeshua who died for us. Unfortunately, again, these words are translated as cross instead of wood in most translations. The word for cross in Greek, again, is storos, mentioned 27 times, always describing the cross. The word for wood or tree, xylon, is mentioned 20 times, but always for a tree or wooden object like a club. There's a difference between these two words. But there's yet another verse we have not yet completely read. Look at verse 5, in which it is written, Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The word sprinkle here is not just, you know, taking a few drops and going like this. The word is actually pouring blood upon these things. Pouring the blood on the altar. Pouring the blood on the tent, or the door of the tent of meeting. The Hebrew word is zarak, the same word used when one threw dust on his head as a sign of mourning. This is how much blood the priest sprinkled. But this word changes our view of the tabernacle of the temple. What this tells us is that the door leading to the way of God in the holy place was not as nice as the one you see in this picture. Right? It was filled with blood. With so many sacrifices, the ground must have been all covered with blood. And the curtains of the holy place must have been also drenched with blood. A bloody door which again asks us, the one who's coming, under whose name are you coming? Where is your blood? Where is your sacrifice? And furthermore, even the priest's clothes, not as white as you see them on the picture, right? They must have been drenched in blood with all this sprinkling and handling. This is when the Messiah emerges with open arms. For all these things, speak to him. Okay, when you go in there, you're going to look for your mediator. The priests who offered these sacrifices were told to wear an ephod, a robe of white linen, and the linen robe was filled with blood. By the way, does that remind you of an event in the New Testament? Every priest with their bloodied robe became a type of the suffering Messiah and reminds us that when he was scourged before he became himself the final sacrifices. We're told that not only his body was bloodied from the many lashes he endured from the Romans, but his face must have been also all bloodied when they pressed the crown of thorn on his head. No wonder that in the book of Acts we're told that many priests came to believe. And as we speak of these things, we can think of the prehistoric then. It must have been very difficult for them, that is the priests, to work in the compound and seeing all these things. Okay, it must have been hard for them to do all these sacrifices day in and day out. This is perhaps why each court of priests came on duty only for a week. 1 week, and then they would go. This is perhaps why they had constant singing and worshipping from the temple singer, you know, to help them perhaps, and help also the people who came to offer their sacrifice. All these things are powerful imageries to remind that our salvation was actually very costly to God. And then, after the account of the sacrifices of the land animal, the chapter ends with the sacrifice of the dove and the pigeon. We have already spoken about it briefly, but let's read the text. This is verses 14 to 15, and see how graphic it is. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it on the smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out and on the side of the altar. You know, after that, the priest wrung off the head of the bird, that is, he broke his head, you know, as he put it in between his thumb and index. He then, as we read, removed the crop of the bird situated on the throat, then the feathers, then the entrails, after he squeezed out the little blood that it had. That must, I want to tell you, have spoken very heavily to the offerer who witnessed these things, since the dove itself is a symbol of peace and of good news. It was the first bird Noah released after the flood, and it brought back an olive branch to tell him that the land was ready for him. This is where we find the first mention of the dove with Noah. It was a herald of peace, of stability. Throughout the Bible, the dove became a symbol of purity, of gentleness, of simplicity, with a great message of power in there. And the question then that the priest and the offerer must have asked again and again, why then sacrifice such a pleasant animal? For us, we can look beyond the time of Leviticus. It is a blessing to make this correlation with the light of the subsequent scriptures. Beginning with Jonah, whose name actually means dove, Yonah, in Hebrew, for Jonah, that is. He himself became a sign of the resurrection spoken of by the Messiah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, just like Yeshua was in Sheol for 3 days and three nights. I love how the Messiah, by the way, links such an important event with the story of Jonah and the fish, that is the resurrection, among the stories that it is least believed in the Bible, but our God is a God of miracles, and the Jonah in the fish is true. And at the baptism of Jesus, the dove became a sign to John to point to the Jewish Messiah. He was from the line of priests himself. As we read in John 1:31, he says, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. The dove then spoke of the gentleness and also of the power of the Messiah. You know, according to a legend, above the throne of King Solomon perched a dove with an awe in his talons, symbolizing the ultimate victory of Israel over its enemies. The dove then helps us to see the great gentleness, tenderness, and power of redemption in the Messiah. There's another point I would like to bring out concerning Miriam, okay, the mother of Yeshua, whom we previously mentioned. As she was going to offer two doves and two pigeons, you know that she actually witnessed what the priest did to the bird, as we read in Leviticus. We know from the Talmud that women did have access beyond the courts of the woman at the temple into the compound where the sacrifices were performed. Now, if you remember, just before she offered the sacrifice, she received a prophecy from a man called Simon the Righteous, who pronounced a prophecy concerning her and concerning Jesus, Yeshua. This is what he told her in Luke 2:34. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In the words, a sword will pierce through your own soul, where the prophecy says that she would suffer much when she will see her son die, which she witnessed some 33 years later. And when she did witness her son on the Taf, she must have remembered the prophecy and also the dove, how this gentle animal was sacrificed for purification. The piercing of her soul, or of anyone's soul, really begin back when with the sacrifices of the animals, and looking forward to today, when we, the believers, look at that sacrificial death and substitution of what Yeshua did for us. Our soul should be pierced through as we consider his piercing on our behalf and a new hope of his resurrection. You know, all this information tells us how much Yeshua suffered for us. Now, I just want to tell you, going back to Simon the Righteous, this man may have been the high priest, apparently, at the time of Yeshua, when he was a baby. This is, in fact, the Talmud. In the Talmud, it speaks of a high priest of the time whose name was Simon the Upright. However, the Talmud also tells us that some major, major event occurred at the temple after that he died. This is what the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, says about him. And I'll mention only one thing that happened at the death of Simon the Righteous that's concerning the sacrifices. It says, the rabbi taught, in the time of the 40 years during which Simon the Upright was high priest, in Shimeon the Upright's time, the fire of the altar ever waxed in strength, and except the two measures of wood described, they had not to add any wood in Shimeon's the Upright's time. But after him, sometimes the fire persisted, and sometimes the wood had to be added. And so at the time of Shimeon the Upright, or Simeon the righteous, as Luke calls him, without giving any more details, for he was known at the time. The fire on the altar was always fierce and the smoke always going straight up. And at his death, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that is at the time of Jesus, 70 minus 40, that the fire began to dwindle and it needed much more wood to actually feed that fire. That was God speaking, I believe, to the Jewish people even now, telling them that Yeshua came. At that time, Yeshua was in town. While there were many other signs which occurred after his death, there's one more I want to bring to you. This one comes from both Talmuds. That is the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud. This is what they report. 40 years did Simon the righteous, the priest after him, that is, the priest ceased to bless Israel with the name of Jehovah, but used Adonai. What it says is that Simon the righteous was the last high priest to have known, to know, that is, how to pronounce the name of God. Because after when he died, it was forgotten, and they used the name Adonai. This is why in the Hebrew Bibles we have the name Adonai. Instead of you'd have, they cannot pronounce it, we forgot the pronunciation. And why? Because Yeshua had come as the final sacrifice. As he said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is today the way to the Father. Just a few verses before, he affirmed it when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This saying is so much easier to understand when we put all this sacrifice in Leviticus as the background of these powerful words. Yeshua has become the only way to eternal life, the only way and truth, because he gave himself for us. But before we leave this chapter, there is one thing about the dove. Jesus asked us actually to become like one. Remember Matthew 10:16? Behold, he says, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as a serpent and harmless as doves. You know, I don't think he was asking us to give ourselves as the dove was sacrificed at the temple. We don't need to do that because he did it for us. So in which sense are we to become like doves and like serpents in a way of being wise? Serpents and doves are two opposite animals. One is sly and powerful. The other is innocent and so fragile. Yet we are called to be the best of these two. And the result is a very powerful and gentle dove or believer. The word shrewd or wise, as serpent are, the same word, the Septuagint translated in Genesis 3:1, when it says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast. He was then for evil. We ought to be likewise wise for all circumstances when we need to exhibit gentleness and being when we are called to be harmless. This is the image of a believer, by the way, one who looks so much like our Savior. He was so gentle, yet so powerful with his words. This is when we enter the second chapter, and we just have a few minutes, actually, to give you a refreshing introduction. You remember, or those who follow us on Wednesday, in our last Wednesday study, we moved from the book of the servant, ending with Isaiah 53, to the book of glory. And do you know how this book of glory begins? Remember the words? Shout for joy. Because the Messiah had died and resurrected, and so Isaiah 54 begins with this word. And so it is very similar here in Leviticus between chapter 1 and between chapter 2. As the burnt offering was given, and after seeing all that the Messiah has done for us, what then should we do? Give our best, because God gave his best. This is what the next offering, the mincha, is about. See how it begins, 2:1, Leviticus. Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, it changes, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. First, we can see the change in the first words. When God called Moses for the burnt offering, he said in chapter 1, verse 2, when any man of you brings an offering, the word there for man was Adam. However, here, the word anyone is not Adam, it is nephesh, that is the soul. So it reads, when any soul presents a grain offering, one rabbi understood this change and said that for this offering, one needed to offer his whole self completely to God as a thanking sacrifice, thankful sacrifice after the burnt offering. And we can add that after understanding the burnt offering as speaking of the Messiah, we now in turn shout for joy in offering ourselves and what we have fully to God. For this would be the proper response. Now see what the offerer is asked to give: fine flour, oil, frankincense. As another rabbi observed, these are things you offer to a king. We will see the significance of this next time and also the meaning of the mincha itself. I will close. By closing, I want to tell you a story. You know, there are many stories that are circulating about miracles. Many of them are very exaggerated, but this one I'm about to tell you, I believe, happened. It is the story of a woman who lived in Africa and who came to believe in the Messiah and grew strong in her commitment to the Lord. However, her faith alienated her from the community and from her husband. And over the years, her husband grew to despise her devotion to the God of the Bible. His bitterness reached a climax when he decided actually to kill his wife, their two children, and himself, unable to live such shame, as he called it. But he needed a motive. He decided that he would accuse her of stealing his precious keys to the bank where he worked, keys to the house, and keys to the car. So early one afternoon, he went to the Nile and dropped the keys into the river. After that, he spent all afternoon drinking and planning to commit the murders in the evening. Later that afternoon, his wife went to the fish market to buy the evening meal. She purchased a large Nile perch. As she was gutting the fish, to her astonishment, in its belly were the husband's keys. How had they gotten there, she did not know, but she cleansed them up and hung them on the hook. Then in the evening, the husband, drunk, came home and pounded open the front door, shouting, "Woman, where are my keys?" She picked them up off the hook that was right next to him, and she handed them to her husband. When he saw the keys, he could not believe it, and by his own testimony, he immediately became sober and understood that it was a miracle. He perceived the hand of God at this time in his life. At this moment, he fell on his knees, sobbing, asking for forgiveness, and confessed Yeshua as his Lord and Savior. Now, I want to tell you, we truly have a God of miracle who is able to uncover all that we veil, expose, and draw us to himself. And he will use whatever means, even change in the laws of nature, and even a fish direction of swim, so that even one soul can come to believe. We have seen at the beginning of today's sermon the many signs, an increasing number of them that are, I believe, God's way to call on those who have not yet made their decision to come to him and accept Yeshua as their personal Savior, Redeemer. But how does one accept Yeshua and receive him as their personal Savior? Today we'll repeat the prayer of repentance. If you have not yet done it, you can repeat after me. If you feel you understood that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah, that he is the final sacrifice, you can even stand or raise your hand if you want, for this moment is so crucial, I believe, the most important in one's life. Yeshua, today I give you my life. Today I realize that your name means salvation and that you died for my sins, for I am a sinner. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son for me. I pray in his name. Amen and amen. Now, as it is written, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Yeshua Mashiach, equip you in every good things to do his will, according working in us, that is, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Yeshua Mashiach, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May you be blessed with all these words. Amen.